Isaiah was a prophet in the 8th century BC, about the time the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. He lived his whole life under a growing Assyrian empire as a threat to not only the northern kingdom of Israel, but also the southern kingdom of Judah, to which he was primarily ministering. He warned God's people of impending disaster, but he also brought a message of hope. As we look at the list of Old Testament books, we've gone through the Torah or the Law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, those written by Moses. We've looked at the historical books, Joshua through Esther. Just got finished with the poetical books, Job through Song of Songs, and now we begin the prophets, both the major and the minor prophets. Major prophets called the major prophets because they're bigger books, not because they're more important than the other guys. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, who also wrote Lamentations, Ezekiel and Daniel, more sizable books, more content, and then the minor prophets a little bit smaller. The last three of the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, they prophesied after the exiles came back from Babylon into their national homeland. As far as the prophets go, there was no dynasty of prophets. It wasn't like Jeremiah was a prophet and his son was a prophet and then Jeremiah's grandson. These guys were individually called by God. And so some of them were priests like Ezekiel. Some of them were of royal blood. Some think perhaps Isaiah and Amos, the prophet, he was a shepherd. Their mission was to save the nation or else it would be destroyed. And so their message oftentimes would be a call to turn from their wicked ways and repent so that the nation would be saved. Otherwise, it would be destroyed, though a remnant, a small portion, would ultimately be saved from that nation. And one day a king would come from the line of David who would save the world. And of course, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as far as the timeline that the prophets fit into, as we look at this, which is a little challenging to see from there, it goes from Adam to our day, and we can see where the Torah fits in. The first five books of the Bible reaches way back to creation and then up until the time of Moses, and then the historical books are going to take it from Joshua up until the Babylonian exile. And then the poetry books fit in here mainly at the time of David and Solomon, but it stretches back towards Abraham because a lot of people believe that Job lived back in the days of the patriarchs. So we've got the prophets that are going to come in here towards the end of the historical period and a little bit beyond the captivity because they're going to be prophesying after the Babylonian captivity when they come back into their land. Now, as we look at the monarchy when Israel was being ruled by kings, beginning from King Saul, David, and Solomon reigned over a united Israel. After them, the kingdom was divided. If you notice, the northern kingdom of Judah, the color coding is in purple. Same with Solomon, same with David, because they all were descendants of King David. This was the Davidic dynasty in the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem, the capital, where they reigned. The northern kingdom of Israel had, I think, about 19 different kings. All of them were bad. The northern 10 tribes went into captivity by the Assyrians. You can look at the map and see kind of the division of the land. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity by the Babylonians about 130 years after the northern kingdom fell. So there's the monarchy. If we want to look at the Bible books that cover that time period, we can see 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles is covering the time of the divided kingdom. They begin about with the time of King Solomon. And so you have two different accounts of the history of what was taking place during that time in the books of 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and also 2 Chronicles. Now, the ministry of Isaiah the prophet is going to come in at the end of the northern kingdom and a little beyond. So when Isaiah was prophesying historically, biblically, would be recorded in 2 Kings and also in 2 Chronicles. Does that make sense? So that's the time window that we're looking at as we're looking at the prophecies of Isaiah. And if you wanted to get more of the historical background, you'd be reading in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and see what was going on during that time period. And so as we look at an outline of the book, it outlines fairly neatly into the messages of judgment in the first 39 chapters, which is what we're going to be looking at tonight, and then the messages of hope in the last 27 chapters. It seems like the prophets, I mean, they are messages of judgment because their mission was to try and save the nation. And the way they were to do that is to call the people to repentance. And so you've got a lot of messages like that. Repent, and if you don't, it's not going to go real well. And so the first 39 chapters, messages of judgment, the first 12 of those against Judah and Israel. Now, Isaiah, his primary audience were the people in the southern kingdom of Judah, though the northern kingdom of Israel was still around at that time, and so it was applicable to both at that time before they fell. And then chapters 13 through 23, judgment against the Gentiles or the surrounding nations. We've seen that in Ezekiel. We've seen that in Jeremiah. So God had messages for those other nations as well, messages of judgment. 24 through 27 speaks of future glory. Chapters 28 through 35, and again, this is a rough outline, the coming judgment from the Assyrian Empire against not only the northern kingdom, but they also hit the southern kingdom hard too. And then chapters 36 through 39, a historical interlude where you see the Assyrians coming against Hezekiah and then Babylonian envoys coming over at that time as well. And this is before Babylon became an empire. There was still a city of Babylon where they sent some envoys over. But that's how this section ends. And so the first 39 chapters, primarily messages, you know, of condemnation or judgment. And then chapters 40 through 66, the last 27 chapters, messages of hope. Some have seen the book of Isaiah as like a little mini Bible because there's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, 66 books in the Bible, 39 books in the Old Testament. And those books are messages like what we're reading tonight, messages of judgment. And, you know, under the old covenant, if they didn't obey, they were judged. And so first 39 books, you know, you can have judgment there. And the last 27 books of the Bible, we've got Jesus. So we've got a message of hope. So you can kind of see where people would make the connection with that. There's many key messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah. I just wanted to touch on some of those as we get started. In other words, prophecies that speak about the Savior of the world coming. In chapter 7, verse 14, it's what's referred to as the Emmanuel prophecy. It's the one that predicts that a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. His name will be called Emmanuel, translated God with us. And of course, the angel speaks to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, which we'll be looking at tonight, where he lets Joseph know that this, in fact, is a fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah brought. Chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, a child born, the babe in Bethlehem, the son that was given for the salvation of the world, in chapter 9, verse 6. Chapter 40, verse 3, speaking about the forerunner, John the Baptist of the Messiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Chapter 61, a passage that Jesus quoted from the synagogue in Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, at the beginning of his ministry, when they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Chapter 49, verse 6, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. This is a passage that's quoted a handful of times in the New Testament, applicable to Jesus and also the apostles of Jesus who were spreading that word of God's truth. Chapter 28, verse 16, I lay in Zion a precious cornerstone. The idea here is the foundation, applicable, quoted by Peter, of the Lord Jesus Christ, applicable of the solid foundation that our faith is planted upon. Contrast that with chapter 8, verse 14, where it says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, quoted again by the Apostle Peter. Those that put their faith in Jesus, he's like the foundation of their life. Those that don't, he's like a stone that they trip over and get hurt on. And then chapter 53, really the entire chapter, is a chapter that speaks of Jesus as our substitutionary sacrifice, the one who came and gave his life for our sin. Chapter 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so there's a handful of messianic prophecies that we see in the book of Isaiah. Some people see so many messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah that they'll refer to it as the gospel of Isaiah, much like we have the Gospels in the New Testament, the Gospel of Isaiah, because it speaks so much of the coming of Jesus. But Isaiah also speaks about the coming tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ. There's a lot of prophecy that's here in this book. In the Israeli Museum, there is what's referred to as the Scroll of Isaiah. It dates back to the 2nd century BC, and this is one of the Dead Sea Scrolls that was discovered back in the 1940s. It's by one archaeologist said was the biblical discovery of our time, you know, of that century, to be able to find all of these manuscripts that date back 1,000 years earlier than any other manuscript that we have today. We don't have any of the original writings from the Bible. We don't have the actual letter that Matthew wrote, or the actual book writings of Isaiah. We have copies of those. And the earliest copy that we had of the books of the Old Testament were 900 AD. And we'd look at that and go, wow, that's pretty good. I mean, that's pretty old. But when you think about Isaiah, he wrote in the 8th century BC. I mean, that's a pretty big gap, 8th century BC to 900 AD. That's our earliest copy. With the Dead Sea Scrolls, you've come back over 1,000 years to the 2nd century BC. And what's cool about it is they've taken that copy of Isaiah with the 900 AD copy of Isaiah and laid them side by side, and they're virtually the same, which is a tremendous testimony to the fact that the Bible that we have is the same one that was written down, because it hasn't changed. Why hasn't it changed? Because they were so meticulous when they copied the sacred writings. And so pretty cool. In fact, I was looking on their website, and I don't know Hebrew, but as you run your mouse over the scroll, it brings up what chapter and verse it is, you know? And what's neat, because those are in segments that are sewn together, okay? But in the midst of a single segment, it had the end of chapter 39 and the beginning of chapter 40 on the same page. And I just say that because it's a great testimony to the fact that there's only one author to the book of Isaiah. Higher criticism that came in, I think it was the early 1900s or the late 1800s, were saying, no, there wasn't one Isaiah there. There must have been two Isaiahs, because there's such, usually it's because they're so specific in their prophecies. There's no way anybody could have known that ahead of time. You know, this is higher criticism. And so they would say there was, you know, Isaiah, and then I think they call him Deutero-Isaiah, the second Isaiah, and then others would even say there's a third Isaiah that wrote. But what's neat about it is you can look at the scroll and see that it's on the same page with the Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls. More importantly than that, Jesus, in the Gospel of John, quoted from both sections of Isaiah that were in dispute and referred to it as the writings of Isaiah the prophet. So that kind of sums it up right there. Anyway, pretty neat discovery there. And as we come into chapter 1, again, these are the judgments on the nations. I'm going to just back it up to the outline as we go through this. The first 12 chapters, messages of judgment against Judah, also Israel. Realize, too, that, you know, again, this is a rough outline. Within these messages of judgment, there's also little glimmers of hope that are in there as well. You know, this is going to happen if you don't obey, but there's also these little glimmers that even come up in these chapters of a future hope for Israel. Well, we start off in chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So in verse 1, we really kind of have a time step on it. We've got an introduction into who Isaiah is, and also the time that he lived, or the time that he ministered during the reign of these four kings, and also his audience, because it's what he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem as opposed to the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The focus is just on the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem. And the message itself, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." And the chapter continues on to just speak about the rebelliousness of God's people. You know, chapter 1 is like a, it's like a summary of what the first 39 chapters are about, a microcosm. It's the sin of Israel, then God's call to them to make a choice to repent. And if they repent, it's going to go good. If they don't, it's going to go bad. We basically have what the next 39 chapters are going to say right here in chapter 1. He first of all calls out their sin, and then he calls for them to do something about it. Verse 16 of chapter 1. "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." You see how he's calling on them to do something. You got to make a choice. The ball's in your court, basically. You need to be the one that does what? Well, ceases to do evil and starts to do the good thing. Verse 18. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So you see here again in this passage, spelling out the sin of Israel, calling on them to repent. And if they do, it'll go well. If they don't, it's not going to go good. This is kind of the message that I think all of humanity is presented with when you think about it. The gospel is that Jesus came to make a way for us. And if we respond to that, things are going to go good. If we don't, they're not going to go so good. And so every single one of us are really confronted with that decision. And we're either going to accept that, or we're going to reject it, or we're going to neglect it. You know, either way, it's going to have a bearing on our destiny. And so this is kind of a picture of the message that even goes out today. Again, here in chapter 1, it's like a microcosm of the next 39 chapters, a call for them to repent. However, as I mentioned, there is also little glimmers of hope and moving beyond that, like chapter 2. Chapter 2 telescopes into the latter days, and it speaks of the return of the Messiah, his reign upon the earth, and the peace that will come with that. Look at chapter 2, beginning from verse 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" And so in the latter days, the Lord's house, his temple, the place where he reigns, is going to be exalted above all others, and all the nations are going to flow to it to learn of the Lord. And there's going to be peace. There's not going to be war during the time that Jesus is here as he reigns over the earth. And so it, for this short little window, it just gives a glimmer of hope into the future when the Lord returns. Chapters 3 and 4 continue on with messages of judgment. But as we come into chapter 5, chapter 5 is referred to as the Song of the Vineyard. And it's kind of like a parable as it speaks about God having a vineyard and wanting that vineyard to bear fruit. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And so this parable, God is putting out a vineyard there and hoping for good fruit to come. Well, what's the interpretation of it? Well, the interpretation is the people of God. It's the nation of Israel, the vineyard, and he expects that nation to bring forth good fruit, in other words, faithfulness to him, obedience, as opposed to bad fruit. How do we know that? Well, we jump down to verse 7 for time's sake, and we see it interpreted for us. Chapter 5, verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help. And so, interpreted here, the vineyard, it's God's people. What did he want? What was the fruit to be? There at the end of verse 7, it was to be justice and righteousness. What were they doing? Well, they were oppressing the people. Okay, they were dominating over them. So God's people were not doing the right thing. His leaders were the ones that were really the most to blame. The song of the vineyard. Jesus told the parable of a vineyard and wicked tenants in Matthew chapter 21. And it was so similar to what we read right here in Isaiah chapter 5 that the people he was talking to, which, by the way, were the Jews, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, their ears must say, hey, I've heard that story before, as he basically tells almost the same story. And the idea is fruit was supposed to come, but because fruit didn't come, Jesus said the owner of the vineyard is going to take that vineyard and he's going to give it to others. He's going to give it to a nation that will bring forth fruit unto God. And what he was referring to was bringing the gospel, the good news, basically to the church, to Jews and Gentiles throughout the entire world. And so what that tells us, just like Israel was expected to bring forth fruit. What's fruit? Justice, righteousness, doing what God wants them to do. That's what he wants us to do as well. It's such a clear directive for us to be doing the right thing and following after what God wants us to do. We come to chapter 6, and this is Isaiah's commission. So he's called into the ministry like Jeremiah was called, like Ezekiel was called. So Isaiah had his calling into the ministry here in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah is having a vision here of the very throne room of God as he sees the angelic beings, here referred to as seraphim, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And so as he's in the presence of these angelic beings and the very throne of God himself, verse 5, it says, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. As he's in God's presence, as he's in this heavenly presence, his sin is magnified. It seems like the longer we walk with the Lord, the more we get to know him. I think the better, you know, as we classify ourselves, I'm not as bad as I used to be, you know. And I think that's true. I think we're doing better. But I think the longer we walk with the Lord, the more we recognize how wretched we are. And I think the reason is because we're learning more and more about the holiness of God and just how pure and good he is. And so in comparison, it's like, I am a wretch, which I think in a sense is a good thing because it helps us get past that fallacy where we think if I'm just good enough, I'll be accepted by God. It's not a matter of being good enough. It's a matter of what he has done for us and us just resting, having a peace having a peace in that, especially when you come to the end of your life and you're looking at yourself and, hey, I think all of us have regrets. And when you're coming towards the end of your life and thinking, man, am I going to be accepted into heaven? It's good for us to know that we're accepted into heaven, not because of our performance down here, but because of what he's done. Okay, and that's just so critically important, and what we learn as we grow in our knowledge of God's word. And so here he recognizes, I'm a man of unclean lips. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me, and he said, go. This is the call of Isaiah into the ministry. He heard the voice of the Lord, whom shall I send? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And so God said, verse 9, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. You realize what he's saying? He's saying, you're going to go and you're going to speak to a spiritually blind and spiritually deaf people. They've got eyes, but they can't see. They got ears, but they can't hear what you're saying. And so his ministry wasn't going to be a ministry that was marked by a lot of people going, oh, thank you for sharing that with me. I'm going to turn my life around and get my life right with God. He's basically saying, you're going to have a fruitless ministry. You're going to go and tell people to get their lives right with God, but they're going to be blinded spiritually and deaf spiritually. And so he says in verse 11, then I said, Lord, how long? You know, how long is this going to, is this just kind of like my entry post and then I get another task? But God said, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. In other words, it's going to be your entire life. It's going to go beyond your life. It's going to go all the way up until these people are taken into captivity. Man, when you look at that, we would look at Isaiah, a guy today, think about it, that had a ministry that nobody responded to, and we'd say his ministry is a failure, wouldn't we? Nobody's listening to what he has to say. But when we think of Isaiah, we look at him, and rightly so, as one of the greatest prophets that have ever lived. Okay? Success is not found in numbers. Success in the Christian life is simply being faithful to what God has called you to do. And so as Isaiah did what God called him to do, he was successful in his ministry. God was being faithful in giving his people countless opportunities to turn their lives around. But the bottom line is that they were simply not responding to that. And so here is his call into the ministry. Okay, go and tell these people, but they're not going to listen to you. So we come to chapter 7, we have the Emmanuel prophecy. Chapter 7, without going into too much of the historical background, the northern kingdom of Israel, along with Syria, were attacking the southern kingdom of Judah. And so these two kings, one from Syria, one from Israel, coming against the king in Judah, and God was saying, I'm going to give you victory in Judah. These guys aren't going to overpower you, and ask for me a sign. And the king, which, by the way, was not a good king at this time, the king said, well, I'm not going to ask the Lord for a sign. And so the Lord says, okay, well, I'll give you a sign. And that's kind of the background of coming in to chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we probably recognize that from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, because this is what the angel told Joseph when he found out that Mary was pregnant. But let's look at what this is saying here. So this is the sign God is going to give. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us when you translate it. Verse 15, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both their kings. Now we've come to what's referred to as a prophecy that's going to have dual fulfillment. There's going to be a fulfillment in Isaiah's day, and then there will be the ultimate fulfillment in the time when Jesus was born. Okay, so to look at the initial fulfillment, basically what he's saying, rather than saying there's going to be a miraculous virgin birth, you know, in your day, Isaiah, he's saying that a virgin or a young maiden, a girl of marriageable age, whether it's Isaiah's wife or another girl of marriageable age, is going to have a child the way everybody else has children. And before that child is old enough to choose the good and the bad, another, you know, your toddler stage, a couple years, these two kings that you're dreading are going to be wiped out. And that's exactly what took place. The king of Syria and the king of Israel were dead within 3 years. And so name him. He's going to be named God with us. God is going to come and help you with these that are coming and attacking. Now, this is the prophecy that many of us know. If you turn to Matthew chapter 1, keep your finger there in Isaiah, because Matthew says that this prophecy had its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus was born, and it's very clear that he's bringing this up. So Joseph recognizes that his betrothed wife, Mary, who is just engaged to him, they're not married, she's with child, and so Joseph is torn as to what to do because they haven't been married yet. So as he's thinking about these things, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, it says, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Do you see what Matthew did? He went back and he took that passage and he applied it to the miraculous birth of Jesus, where Mary was a virgin and she gave birth miraculously to Jesus, who would what? Come and save his people from their sins. And so he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So who is Jesus? He is God in human flesh. And he has come to do what? He has come to save. Just like it's saying in Isaiah 7:14, the young maiden is going to have a baby and he will be named God with us. God is going to come and save you from the attack of the Syrians in Israel. Here, Jesus is going to come and he's going to save you from a much more powerful foe, and that is the deadliness of sin. And so, interesting to look at this, because obviously, as we're looking at what Matthew is doing with this passage, we're kind of going, I don't know if that would have been that obvious before Matthew brought it out. Are you with me on that? It helps us understand a little bit how prophecy is used in the Bible. So we can look at that and go, wow, okay, he's taking that obviously had its fulfillment back in Isaiah's day, but had a almost even a little bit different fulfillment, because we're talking a miraculous birth here and the coming of the Son of God. I think it helps condition our mind for how prophecy is used in the Bible, especially with the concept of a dual fulfillment, a near or close to proximity fulfillment, and then a later fulfillment. We get great examples where the fulfillment has already taken place in the first coming of Christ. That helps us a bunch when we're looking at prophecies that are yet future. And we start going, I wonder if this could connect to the second coming passages in other places. Okay, so I think this helps us a lot in this. Nonetheless, hear the Emmanuel prophecy as the coming of Jesus in his miraculous birth as he came to help a lost humanity. Let's move beyond that to chapter 8. This is a passage that I put up earlier in the Messianic prophecies. Chapter 8, verse 14, where it's speaking of the Lord of hosts in verse 13. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Notice verse 14. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God would be to them one of two things. He would either be their sanctuary, their refuge, or he would be the stone that they trip over and hurt themselves. It all depended on whether they turned to him or turned away from him. Okay, does that make sense? And so Peter takes this up in the New Testament and applies it to Jesus. And he says that he, to those who rejected him, is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To those that embraced him, he was the sure foundation. He was the cornerstone. But to those that rejected him, it had this effect on him. And so that's how Peter is reaching back and applying that to Jesus. Now, the Assyrians would come ultimately and take the northern 10 tribes. 722 BC, they would come in, 10 tribes would go into captivity. Then in 586 BC, the Babylonians would take the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity as well. However, God would not be through with his people. A remnant would return back into the land. And of course, we've been studying and seeing in the 6th century BC that a remnant did come back in. But the message is bigger than that. God is not done. He's going to bring hope to a people that need it so desperately, for Israel, for all of humanity. We come in to chapter 9 of Isaiah, and there is again a passage that is prophetic of Jesus coming as a light to a dark world. Chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, two tribes in northern Israel. And afterward, more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Throughout this passage, in kind of a mini historical section, chapter 7 through 9, as it's talking about the coming of the oppression upon God's people, it's like, I'm not going to leave you there. You who have lost everything and just sitting there in the gloom of despair, a light's going to come and brighten your day, is basically the idea. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew again reaches back to the book of Isaiah and grabs this passage in chapter 9 and applies it to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning from verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist, had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region, and shadow of death, light has dawned. So you see how he's taking that message of hope for an Israel who would have lost everything. He's bringing it now to a humanity and taking the same region, Zebulun and Naphtali, those two tribes that were up around the Sea of Galilee. This was Jesus' primary area of ministry, where he came as a light into a dark world at that time. Again, interesting to see how the Bible is taking Old Testament passages and using them and seeing how they're being used prophetically. Moving ahead in Isaiah chapter 9, just up to verses 6 and 7, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Obviously, a prophetic passage. For unto us a child is born, thinking about the babe in Bethlehem that would be born. And a son is given. I can't help to think about God giving his only begotten son at Calvary's cross. And notice that his name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Isn't that something? So this child that's born is going to be called the Mighty God, an Everlasting Father, Wycliffe's commentary makes the comment of Father of Eternity, the creator of the ends of the ages, Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. And notice again, he's the ruler. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David. See, that's anticipating the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David, that he was going to have a descendant that would sit upon his throne and he would reign forever. And so the connection there, even in Isaiah. And of course, Jesus, according to his humanity, in other words, through the line of Mary, came from King David. Also, his legal father, Joseph, came through David's line as well. And so according to his humanity, he was a descendant of David, but he is, as the Bible shows us, God in human flesh. Keeping with that same concept of the coming of the Messiah from the line of David, jump to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod or a little shoot, like a little plant, from the stem or the stump or stalk of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Now, it's speaking about the coming of the Messiah from the family tree of Jesse. So you have Jesse, who had a son named David, and as that tree grows, ultimately there would come forth this descendant of David, the branch, as the prophets like to refer to him, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that would reign upon his throne. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And so we get a picture of this descendant of David who's going to reign in righteousness. Okay, that's the prediction. As the passage continues, it talks about the characteristics of his reign. And this is where we have one of the millennial passages. In other words, when he's here, what's it going to be like? Well, we know he's going to reign in righteousness. Well, now we get some other details, interesting details, beginning from verse 6. Where it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So as it speaks about the reign of this descendant of David, it's saying that the animal kingdom will be in harmony with itself, and also that a little kid, you know, could play around by the cobra's hole, by the snake's hole, you know. Now, either he is speaking in hyperbole, in other words, it's exaggerated speech, or this is something that is yet to come, because we haven't seen this happen yet. We haven't seen an animal kingdom in harmony with itself unless we go back to the time of Adam before the fall. When you come to the time of Jesus' reign upon the earth, a lot of that curse, I think, is going to be reversed during that time. And I think we are seeing details right here in Isaiah 11 of what it's going to be like. Also, other passages, the longevity of life, like it was in the days of Adam. Also, Revelation 20, remember, tells us that Satan is bound during that time. So you're not going to have that kind of demonic influence upon the earth, which we have today. We live with it. You know, it becomes almost a natural thing for us. But there is a parallel realm, a spiritual realm, that is negatively influencing the world that we live in. And that will be removed during that time. And so it's almost like Garden of Eden type conditions as we look at this. Let's continue on in verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, a rallying point for the peoples. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. It's like he's bringing all of his people together, all of the people, not just Israel, but all the nations. And it's interesting, and I don't know, in verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. What's he referring to there? You know, was the first time when he brought them back from the Babylonian captivity and the second time when he'll bring them into their homeland again, something that is yet future, something that maybe we're seeing the seedlings of today? Or is it the second time was the first time when he brought them out of Egypt initially into the promised land, and the second time simply referring to when he would bring them back from Babylon? He's not through with them. See, commentators kind of, they have their certain opinion on which stand they take. If they're going for, you know, future fulfillment, they're going to see that. If they're like, no, there's not, you know, a future return of Christ or anything, they'll put it together in this package. And so I bring those both up so that we can kind of, with an open mind, look and go, oh, what could it be referring to as we take a look at it? Now, as we come to chapters 13 through 23, these are the judgments on the surrounding nations, the Gentile nations. We've got Babylon and Moab and Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, Tyre. I just want to touch on a couple of points. In chapter 13, it's speaking about judgment that's going to fall upon Babylon. It's another one of those passages where it seems to have a dual fulfillment. Judgment, yes, that will hit them. Of course, they would fall at the hands of the Medo-Persian Empire. But you tell me, it seems to go beyond that in Isaiah 13. Beginning from verse 6, there's this phrase that comes up in the prophets, the phrase, the day of the Lord. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. For time's sake, jump to verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Now, again, either it's an exaggerated speech of the judgment he's going to bring upon Babylon by the Medo-Persian Empire, or it's got a dual fulfillment. It's moving beyond that and has its ultimate fulfillment when God brings his wrath upon the entire world. And notice those phrases there where it speaks about him destroying, the end of verse 9, he will destroy its sinners from it. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. And then verse 10, the cosmic catastrophes, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not cause its light to shine. And so there's these common parallels between different messages of judgment by the different prophets that have that little phrase indicator, the day of the Lord, the day or the time period where God comes and brings his judgment upon the earth, really upon a Christ rejecting humanity, something that has its biggest description in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. And so chapter 13 there, an example of that. Chapter 14, just real briefly, as it's speaking about judgment upon the king of Babylon. Again, it's one of those things like Ezekiel 28, where it seems to go beyond the earthly king to the spiritual force that influences him. Isaiah 14, verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Many see this as a reference to Satan prior to his fall. What took place in the beginning where the pride filled his heart and he wanted to be like God. And so he was cast out of God's presence. Again, Ezekiel 28, where he was perfect in beauty until iniquity was found in his heart. And because of the arrogance and pride, he was cast from God's presence. And so, again, another example of a dual fulfillment that we would have there, telescoping beyond the earthly king. Let's move beyond this for time's sake, and we come into chapters 24 to 27 of the future glory that it touches on. In fact, let's just chapter 25 of Isaiah, chapter 25, verse 8, is there's these praises, these songs to God of what is yet to come. Chapter 25, verse 8, it says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." That's so similar to what we read in Revelation 21, where it tells us that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. And so a connection to looking towards the future of what's next. Chapter 26, verse 3, just a really precious verse. Chapter 26, verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah," a contraction of God's name, Yahweh, "for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength." Such a word of encouragement to keep ourselves focused on God, and then the peace that brings from that. Let's just catch a couple of verses at the end of chapter 26. I think these are real intriguing here. Chapter 26, verse 20. "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." Very intriguing when you think about the time of the Great Tribulation, where Jesus instructed those in Jerusalem to flee out of there when they see the abomination of desolation. I skip past Isaiah 16, where it speaks about a message to Selah of Moab, or Petra. The word means rock. And some people, not most, I don't even think I could use the word many, but some people see the first part of Isaiah 16 maybe as prophetic of a place where God will prepare for his people, the rock city of Petra in present-day Jordan today, where they will flee during the time of the Great Tribulation, where they'll be protected by God until that period ends. And this is an intriguing passage. Again, verse 20, "Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth." It is intriguing, isn't it, if that, in fact, does connect with that. Now, chapter 28, verse 16 was the passage I put up earlier. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Again, this is quoted by Peter, referring to Jesus as our foundation. In chapter 29, time really isn't on our side, but chapter 29 begins, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt." Where did David dwell? Where did he reign from? It's easy. Jerusalem. Okay. So Ariel, which means Lion of God, is a reference to Jerusalem here. Okay. And as you look at chapter 29, it's obvious God is speaking about judgment that he's going to bring upon Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. "Yet I will distress Ariel." Verse 3, "I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with the mound, and I will raise siege works against you." Then verse 4, "You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust." Do you get the feeling like he's just going to squash her? You know, he's going to bring his judgment upon Jerusalem. Jump to the end of verse 8 because we get the parallel name. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a parallel, a synonym for Jerusalem. I bring all that up because, like I mentioned on Sunday with Ezekiel 37, how the Latter-day Saints take that passage of the two sticks to say this is validity for the Book of Mormon. We've got the Book of Mormon and we've got the Bible. That is their interpretation from their website. I went back on their website because I'd heard this in the past. And all you have to do is Google Isaiah 29 space LDS for Latter-day Saints, and it will take you to, you know, one of the first hits will take you to their webpage, and then read through. They have little hyperlinks, as like we have the cross-references in our Bible, little hyperlinks that you click on, and they're basically explaining what it means, and they say this is a reference to the Book of Mormon speaking from the dust. You know, the plates were buried in the earth, and Joseph Smith got them, and that's God's word now, speaking from the dust. And the chapter does speak about they'll be likened to a book that is sealed, you know, and a book that can't be interpreted yet, a book that would yet to come. And so they'll take chapter 29 as one of their strong passages for the prophecy of the coming of the Book of Mormon in the latter days. It's interesting to look at and see, but again, it's another example of just taking a passage and going, you know, I've got a doctrine that I need to back up, so I'm going to take this passage. It sounds close enough, so let me try and use that. And it's another good example of lifting a passage out of context to try and make it say what you want it to say. So I just wanted to touch on that so that you guys could run with it. Man, I am going to have to run right here. Chapter 35. Let's jump way ahead. Chapter 35. Chapter 35, beginning from verse 4. It says, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Jesus quoted Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame leaping, and so forth. He quoted this in Matthew chapter 11 when John the Baptist is in prison, and he sent some of his disciples to Jesus, said, go and ask him, are you the coming one, or should we look for somebody else? Because it's almost like John is going, you know, I didn't think it was going to turn out like this where I ended up in prison. I thought I was going to be the forerunner and, you know, let everybody know you're coming. And so Jesus said, go back and tell John. And then he quoted, kind of paraphrased, from Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing. And you can read that in Isaiah chapter 11, the first part of the chapter, saying, this is being fulfilled. I am the one. I am the one that was prophesied would come. Now, this section here actually pertains to the second coming of Christ, when he sets up his kingdom upon the earth. And you're going to see that. You're not going to see people going around in wheelchairs during that time, because Jesus is going to be here. I think we saw a little picture of what life is going to be like during the millennium when Jesus was here, the power he had to heal. Isn't that cool? So anyway, chapters 36 through 39 are a historical interlude. If you look at the beginning of chapter 36, probably in your Bible, notice the formatting has changed. It's no longer indented like the chapter before it. It's now justified to the margins. Okay, that's telling us we've gone out of Hebrew poetry into the prose. And so this is a historical narrative beginning from chapter 36. And this is where the Assyrians, they've already taken the 10 northern tribes, they've now come to attack Jerusalem. Chapter 36, verse 1, it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem, and he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And so they've already taken some of the surrounding villages, the surrounding towns of Judah. Now they've got Jerusalem surrounded, okay? And so they're calling out to the people on the wall, if you guys surrender, everything's going to be okay. We'll take you into our land, and, you know, you'll have your own house and vineyard or whatever. But if you don't, you know, it's going to be bad news. We're going to come in and we're going to kill you. And so they're bringing these demands before them. Look at chapter 36, verse 13. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you." And so he's trying to instill fear into these people. You guys just give up. Don't listen to Hezekiah and say everything's going to be okay. And so they bring word to Hezekiah. Chapter 37, what Hezekiah does is he sends some of his officials to Isaiah the prophet. "You're a man of God. We need help from God." And so chapter 37, verse 5, "So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to your master,'" to Hezekiah, "'Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land.'" And so message to the king, don't worry about it. Everything's going to be okay. And so what the Assyrians do is they, again, press for surrender. This time they send a letter to Hezekiah saying, "You better give up or we're going to take you down." Now, again, the Assyrian Empire is the empire. It's not like they're this little town over here that's coming against Jerusalem. They're conquering the world at that time. And so Hezekiah, notice what he does next with the letter asking or demanding surrender. Verse 14 of chapter 37. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." So as he gets this overwhelming, threatening letter, surrender or else, he does the right thing. He takes it to the Lord. I love this, don't you? And he spreads it out before the Lord. So whatever problem we've got, you know, the best thing to do is just to take it and spread it before the Lord. Roll it off onto the Lord. Cast our cares onto him because he cares for us. And notice as he prayed, how he prayed in verse 16. It wasn't like, "Oh God, we're going to go under, you know, if you don't show up." It was, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth." He's declaring who God is. And see, and as he does that, I think that has a change in his mind and his heart. You know, when you pray, pray like this: "Our Father, which art in heaven." We start our prayers, we recognize he is in heaven. He is God. He is greater than any problem that I might find. And so notice the response too. Verse 21 of chapter 37. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him." And he basically goes on to say, you know, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of it." But notice it's because you have prayed. So important that we don't just hold it and try and figure it out ourselves or come up with the answer in our own strength, but to give it over to the Lord. And when we do that, I think then again, there's when the answer comes, is when we give it over to him. All right. Chapter 37, chapter 38. Hezekiah is going to die. Get your house in order. Hezekiah cries out to the Lord. "I don't want to die." God gives him another 15 years. Manasseh is born during that time. Manasseh, the worst king probably that ever reigned in the southern kingdom of Judah. Tradition tells us that Manasseh is the one who killed Isaiah the prophet by sawing him in half. In Hebrews chapter 11, as it speaks about the persecution of the prophets of old, it says, Hebrews 11:37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two. Many feel that that's a reference to Manasseh, King Manasseh, killing Isaiah the prophet because Isaiah wasn't going along with Manasseh's idolatry. Manasseh born in that last 15 years that Hezekiah just had to live. You know, it's kind of, you can draw an example from it where God's timing is always going to be best. You know, God's plan is always going to be better than our plan. Chapter 39, the Babylonian envoys come. Again, Babylon is not an empire at this time. They are a city, but they will grow shortly to become the empire of the world. Chapter 39, they come over. Hezekiah shows them all the treasures of his house. Isaiah the prophet comes in and says, what did you do? He says, well, I showed him everything that we had, and this is the word of Isaiah to Hezekiah. We'll close that out. Chapter 39, verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And what he's predicting is the Babylonian captivity. The days are going to come. Not right now, but the days are going to come because these guys have seen the spoils of Jerusalem. They're going to come and they're going to cart everything away. Verse 7. And they shall take away some of your sons, your descendants, who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And of course, that's what happened. They killed a lot of the officials and the army and commanders and so forth, but they also took a lot of the royalty into captivity. And so Hezekiah's response in verse 8, so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for, he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. It kind of makes it seem like, well, that sounds horrible, but it's not going to happen to me. It's going to happen to my grandkids or my great-grandkids. I mean, if that's the right way to read that, that's kind of pathetic when you look at it that way. So anyway, that closes out the chapters on the message of judgment. Next week, the messages of hope in chapters 40 through 66. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for all that is in it. Lord, thank you how you've woven a message of hope throughout even these chapters that we've categorized as messages of judgment. Thank you especially for Jesus, the hope that we have within. And I do pray, especially as we read through these chapters in the upcoming week, that you will just lift our hearts as we recognize your love for us, your plan for the ages, and the fact that Jesus has come and he has fulfilled these prophecies that have been spoken concerning him. And we know with the confidence that he will come and continue to fulfill the prophecies that are yet to come to pass. Thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.